Thank you for that song, Jackie. I appreciate it very, very much. If you turn to the third chapter of Mark's Gospel, we're going to read the 13th and the 14th verses. Mark, the third chapter, the 13th and 14th verses. The sermon title is Jesus Made Disciples. Jesus made disciples. The 13th verse of the third chapter of Mark. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. The term which we understand as disciple has a meaning of a learner or a pupil. It's not unusual, or rather was not unusual in the days of Jesus for someone who was a great teacher to have men and women that would follow them. And those individuals that would follow them would learn from them. They'd hear him preach, teach. They would listen to the words. They would ask them questions. They would deal with all kinds of issues and things that they wanted to know about. And we find this same idea in the scriptures. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, we read the 14th verse, we read, then came to him, to Jesus, the disciples of John. So there had been learners or pupils that had been following John, who had heard what John would preach and teach, and when they heard Jesus, they shifted their allegiances over to Christ. Pages of history, you find the same truth when you read about the pupils of such men as Plato or Socrates, and you'll find that those individuals were known as disciples of those individuals. Today, we really don't use the word disciple like we did even 50 years ago or 30 years ago. We really talk about mentors today, people that become a mentor to another person, but still yet the person that they're mentoring is still a pupil learning things that will help them either in business or in whatever field of endeavor that they're in. Jesus came in the world with a particular agenda in mind. Read it in Mark 2:17 and Luke 19:10. In Mark 2:17 we read, when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they are that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So we find that one part of the agenda of Jesus is calling people to repentance, sinners to repentance. And then Luke 19:10, we read, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So Jesus came to this earth with a very particular agenda in mind. He didn't come here just on a haphazard whim. He didn't come here just wondering what he should do. He didn't come to this earth with questions in his mind about why he'd bother to set foot upon a place like this. But what we see is what I consider to be one of the most, if not the most, wonderful thoughts that has ever come to mankind from any source whatsoever. Jesus came with the distinct purpose of reaching men and women so that they could have a hope of eternal life, so they could have sins forgiven, and so that they could have healing for the soul. Now, most of us understand healing for the body. Probably everybody in this room has been sick at one time or another. You've been to the doctor, you've gotten shots, you've taken medicine, you know, they give you this regimen of medications that you have to take and all of those kinds of things. You've laid in bed, your loved ones brought you, probably one of the most healing agents that's ever been made, noodle soup. And you've taken that. So you see, we understand at least somewhat the idea of physical healing, but Jesus came with the idea of spiritual healing for mankind. Now I know that he gave physical healing as well, but the major purpose was to heal the soul. To heal the soul. He wanted men and women who were sick in their relationship with God to have a completeness about them, a healing for their soul. And he came with that in mind. Many people live in our world today thinking that they are good people, that they do not need a Savior. You see, they're the people who do not even know that they are sick. Isn't it amazing that we have a lot of people running around that don't know they're sick? By the way, is that not true physically? I would almost guarantee you that someone here in this room has something wrong with them and they don't even know what it is, or they don't even know there's something wrong with them. Tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, you'll go to the doctor and they'll say, oh, you have this problem and you've had it ever since. You have a genetic defect that you didn't even know about. You have a cancer that you had no clue of. You have something that's happening inside of you that you really didn't realize about. And there's a lot of people in our world that refuse the idea that they are lost and need a Savior. And they do not understand that at all. And when you talk to them about needing a Savior, they look at you and they can't quite get it in their mind. They think that they're good folks. They've never treated anybody bad. They haven't done all those terrible things that all those folks over there have done. And so they don't need anything. And the shame of it is they may die just like that. You see, the Bible tells us some very clear statements about the lostness of a person's soul. Listen to how Paul wrote about it. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Come short of the glory of God. Every person in this room. Every person in this room. Every person in this room has sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is why you must have a Savior. Paul went on and wrote about it in Romans 5:12 again. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so the idea of spiritual death is upon each person here today. Note that. Note that. You have death in your soul without Jesus. You are dead while you walk. You are dead while you talk. Because your life, where God is concerned, has no life in it. Because of man's dismal failure, where relationship with God is concerned, where sinfulness is concerned, Jesus left his heavenly home to put on a body of flesh with the intention, with the distinct intention of dying on the cross so that our sins might be paid for completely. Peter says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive or quickened by the Spirit. There again is the idea that he died for you and in your place. You were dead in your sins. And Jesus suffered for your sins. The just one for the unjust. So that we might be brought to him. He died in the flesh, was made alive in the Spirit. Note that he suffered for sins so he could bring us to God. And there again is the intent of Jesus. It is His desire that you and I have right relationship now. And the reason for that is so that we can have right relationship in eternity. If you don't get it right in this world, you will not get it right. No second chances, no other venues of eternity, no other possibilities, no purgatory, no one to buy your way out, no hope, no help, nowhere to turn if you do not do it here in this world and you do not turn to Jesus. When I was preparing that, I thought, man, that's what Jesus came for. You see, you can't turn anywhere else. You can't seek anything else that will make a difference. There is no hope anywhere else. Your mother loved you. Your father probably liked you. You had some neighbors that cared about you. You might have had a favorite aunt that loved you. But let me tell you, none of their love can do what the love of Jesus can do. And their love will not pay for your sins. So as you sit here today, note this. Jesus' express intention was to come to this earth on your behalf and my behalf so that we could be made children of God. And we all ought to say, praise be to Him. Jesus had a particular method, though, by which He decided to fulfill this in. He decided He'd use people like you and me to reach the world. You know, do you realize that's estimated by the year 300 A.D., that's about 275 years after the death of Jesus, that there were 10 million Christians in the world. 10 million. And you say, well, it's 275 years. They ought to have done something in that amount of time. Yeah, you're probably right, but keep this in mind. They didn't do advertising on TV. They made no movies. There were no printing presses that were putting out brochures about Jesus. No radio spots and announcements and programs. No automobiles or planes to take people to different places throughout the world. Nothing like that. Men and women walked on foot. They got on the back of a horse. They went by sea, got on a ship, and they may have spent a month or 2 months aboard ship before they got where they were going. And my brothers and my sisters, everywhere they went, they would stop on the street corner. Or they would do their job and they would start talking about Jesus. They would tell someone about the life of Christ. They would say, you know, I believe in this Jesus. Or somebody might begin talking to them and saying, we're going to go to the temple of Diana and celebrate tonight. Would you like to come with us? And they would say, no. You see, I celebrate in Jesus who died for our sins to make us whole, to give us hope, to cleanse us, to make us a child of God. And there, that would produce all kinds of questions. Because you see, many people would say, well, we're children of God. Not long ago, we were going somewhere, and I believe it was on a billboard or something. There was a sign that said, we're all children of God. And Ruth said, that's not true. Well, Jesus said that some people were the children of the devil. As a matter of fact, I have to say this quietly because some people get offended by this. If you haven't been washed by the blood of Jesus, your daddy's the devil. Yeah. That's what Jesus said. He said, well, wait a minute. Can you imagine what happened in that world that day? Oh, I don't have to imagine it. History tells us. You know, one of the biggest venues of sharing the Christian message in about the second, third century? Do you know what one of the biggest venues was? It was called the Colosseum. Somebody would not burn incense to Caesar. Or someone would proclaim that they were a Christian and the particular emperor of that time would say Christianity was illegal. And they would march them down into the Colosseum and they would have a big show and that Colosseum would be crowded with people. They'd be all around. And they would take Christians and sometimes they would tie their hands and feet. Sometimes they would leave them untied. And they would release hungry lions or vicious swordsmen or angry bear. Or there were times where Nero would take Christians and he would wrap them in skins and he would take their hair and he would form it with wax. And in his garden at night, he would light their hair so that they could be candles in his garden. The biggest venue they had was the Colosseum as they died lifting up the name of Jesus. And 10 million people in a world filled with all kinds of gods, 10 million people came to the Savior. 10 million. The way they normally help people become followers of Jesus was by making disciples. I'm not sure what a church service looked like back then. I do know that the things that we do here have biblical foundations, the preaching of the word, prayer, singing. Did you realize that we're given admonition in the New Testament to sing? Oh, yeah. Yeah, singing is great, great for the soul. Testifying, you know, all those things are part of the picture of what it means to worship as a body of believers. But one of the things that the modern day church has failed to do is make disciples. Jesus never called us to make converts, members, but he called us to make disciples. So let's look at the call. There's an old story. You see, a lot of people don't get this idea of making disciples. They don't quite understand what it is, and they just don't get it. So there's just a disconnect with it. It kind of reminds me of a story. Somebody was telling me this recently, and we got the entirety of it together. And so I'd like to just give it to you this morning. There's a story about a man who went to join a monastery. And it was one of the silent monasteries, and the rule was that you were only allowed to speak two words every 10 years. Now, I know that for some of us that'd be really difficult. I think for everybody that'd be really difficult. But 10 years, you know, you'd allowed to say two words. So at the end of the first 10 years, he was called in to meet the leadership, and they gave him permission to speak two words, and he said, "Bad food." Yeah, well, ten more years went by, and he was called back in. He was given permission to speak two more words, and he said, "Hard bed." And finally, on the 30th anniversary, he was called back in and given permission to speak again. He said, "I quit." And the individual in charge looked at him and said, "You might as well. All you've done is complain since you've been here anyhow." A lot of people just don't get it. They misunderstand the call of Jesus upon their life. And they go around thinking that the call's too demanding. By the way, it is a demanding call. C.T. Studd, a great missionary of the past, he said, if Christ be God and died for me, then there's nothing too great I can do for him. If Christ be God and died for me, then there's nothing too great I can do for him. If you look close at the picture of the men and women who sense God's call upon their lives, you'll find that while they may have struggled, they eventually came to the place where they recognized that they were being called to something greater than themselves. What a shame it is. What a shame it is to live your life for yourself. To go through all of life thinking that the only thing that matters is you. What a horrible way to live. What a terrible way to expend your life in this world. Just for you. To think it's all about you. Living is about me. It's about this and it's about that. I want me. Man, I tell you. When I found out about being a father, I found out that means, now guys, if you're not a father and you're not willing to do this, don't be one. I couldn't get what I wanted to get because those kids had to have food and clothes and toys, and they had to go do this, and they had to go do that, and it took all of my money. Man, the rough. 3 o'clock in the morning, they wake up whining because they're scared. And you have to get up, or your wife, and go in and comfort them. And then, at 6 o'clock, you still have to get up and go to work. Because, see, you'd like to stay home. But that's your family. And you're taking care of your family. In our society today, we have a group of people that are so centered on themselves that they cannot raise their children responsibly, and they should never have kids. You see, when you find out that they're your children and you love them, nothing's too great for them for you to do. And when you fall in love with Jesus and realize what he's done for you, there's nothing too great. When Jesus walked by the seashore of Galilee, he said to those two brothers as they fished, come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Jesus called them to be with him. He wanted them to know his great love for them. He wanted them to realize that there was a means, a method, by which they could attack the very gates of hell and would be able to overcome the enemy. He saw men and women as they were bound by the spiritual forces of evil, and he declared that they could be used by God to cast down those very powers. He saw those same evil forces disguised in the cloak of governmental power and religious hypocrisy, but knew that those men and women that he would disciple would be able to confront those forces and rescue other people from eternal damnation. How did he plan on doing it? How did he figure out that could take place? He knew he was leaving this world by making disciples who would make disciples, who would make disciples. That was his plan. So Jesus went through the countryside and the cities of Judea and called them to follow him. Matthew sat at his seat of custom. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishing. Nathanael was under a tree, and Zacchaeus was up a tree. The woman at the well was drawing water. The woman caught in adultery was at her execution scene. But when Jesus called them, something warmed in them. And they knew that they had to leave their nets and get down out of the tree. They knew they had to leave the water at the well and follow Him. And that call is still being trumpeted today. He still calls men and women to be disciples. Of course, if you prefer your world to His world, your plans to His plans, and your desires to His desires, you can keep on casting out your nets and fishing for fish. Or you can go up a tree and hang on a limb. Or you can sit at the seat of custom all you want to. But if you hear the call of God and you're willing to respond, then be prepared for the next step, because He has more for you than you ever knew about. Now let's look at the investment that's involved here. This investment is greater than any monetary investment which a person can make, and that's their lives. Jesus began to invest His life into the lives of the disciples. Now read that when He ordained 12, He ordained them that they should be with Him. I've enjoyed my children and grandchildren. I know I joke about them a lot and say, you know, I was somewhere preaching a revival a number of years ago, and I made the comment, since I've had grandkids, I don't even like my kids. Now, all you grandparents understand that. You know, well, there was a four-year-old girl didn't. She leaned over to her daddy. She said, "Daddy, I thought he was a Christian." And so... So you've heard me make jokes about my kids and everything, but I tell you what, man, I've enjoyed my kids and my grandkids. I've enjoyed being with them. And it wasn't, at the time, I don't even know if I enjoyed it. You guys are a little bit older, you understand? I didn't know how much that I was enjoying passing ball with them until they stopped passing ball with me. Up in Illinois, they had snows. And I don't know, we had 8 or 10 inch snow, and I remember them plowing the street, and they piled a huge amount of snow up in front of my driveway and by it. And after I got it all piled out, or shoveled out and piled up, me and I think all three of the kids, if I remember correctly, we built a snow cave. And that was fun, especially when they weren't looking and you threw the snowball and hit them, you know. Now, after they got bigger and they did that to me, it stopped being fun. But, oh, man, you got to teach them things. Do this, do that. Again, my grandson was here last summer, and we were cutting grass. I was letting him sit on the seat and drive, you know. I didn't care if he cut straight or not. He did a pretty good job this year. Last year, he just kind of was everywhere. But this past season, he got it going good. Last summer, 6 years old, and he'd look back and smile at me. And if I wanted the wheel to straighten up a little bit, I'd push it over, and he'd go. Yeah. Man. What an investment. One of these days I'll die, but, you know, my kids, they have some of me in them. And my grandkids have some of me in them. My son called up. He said, "Dad," said, "Michelle's wanting to put my youngest son wanted to put a sink, new sink in the kitchen." He said, "And our old sink is really good." He said, "Do you want it?" I said, "No." Now, he knew what I was going to say. He knew it before he asked, and he did it with an intent purpose in mind. I know him. We talked a while, and he said, "You don't want it." I said, "No, don't want it." He said, "We can save it for you." I said, "I don't want it, James. I'm not bringing it back home." And so a few minutes later, I heard the house phone ring. I was talking to him on my cell phone. A few minutes later, I heard the house phone ring, and Ruth answered it and was James. He said, Mom, we're putting a new sink in. And the other sink's not that bad. Said, I was just wondering if you wanted it. Now see, they think they're really funny. I go to their house. They'll say, Mom, we've got some boxes for you. I say, I'm not taking them back. And they just think that's so funny. Michelle, he told Michelle, he said, honey, he said, when we buy the sink, he said, I can wait till Dad comes in and we can put it in, save the installation money. She said, I'm not having you and your dad do anything together. Yeah. She said to James, she said, every time she gets mad at him, she says something along this line, you act just like your dad. Wouldn't it be great if people all around the world would meet us and say, you act just like Jesus. And the only way that will happen is if people invest in your life so that you can learn about who the Savior is, what He's like, how He lived, and how you and I are supposed to live. When you read about the disciples, you wonder sometime. There are all kinds of struggles that went on with Jesus' relationship with them and them with each other. In Mark 10, it says, He said unto them, what would you that, and this is James and John, said, what would you that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant us that we may sit one on thy right hand, the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. James and John wanted to be boss over them. They wanted to be the boss, and others didn't like it. Man, can you imagine all the things that went on? And note this. When Jesus was discipling those 12, He already knew that Judas was going to betray Him. John 6:64, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. Yet Jesus viewed His investment in their lives as important. These weren't the educated leaders. These weren't the scholars or the social elite. But these people that He worked were the ragtag of society. They were the people who would not be expected to do much of anything with their lives. They were the ones who society saw as incapable and useless, and yet they were the same ones who were so able to impact their society that its course was changed and the mark of their lives has branded our world. Listen to the words of the people about that were around them after they'd spent 3 years in the grooming school of Jesus. Acts 4:13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The investment was the life of Jesus. He poured His life into those men. He gave Himself so that they could become like Him. Jesus rubbed off on them. He'd taken up residence in their hearts and they became different because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. They'd been discipled by Jesus Himself and their lives were no longer the same. Peter went fishing for men. Andrew constantly brought people to Jesus. Simon the Canaanite no longer sought to overthrow the Roman government. Rather, he sought to overthrow the power of Satan in the lives of people, all because they'd spent time with Jesus. The last piece of this is the sending. Jesus made disciples, and His plan was to send them into the world. This is big. You realize how big that is? He's got these 12 guys. He's invested his life in them. Where are you going to do your work at? The world. Now, can you break that down a little bit for me? I mean, can you tell me specifically? Is it going to be in the state of Palestine? Will it be in Italy? Where will it be? And the answer is the world. The world. Everywhere you're at. Anywhere you're at. Whoever you're with. Whoever you meet. The men and women that sit with you and talk to you. The people that will stay with you and spend time with you. The ones that want to learn. The ones that desire to know. Give them everything you've got. Let them know about the love of Christ. Let them know about holiness for their lives. Let them know what God expects out of them. Let them know how to treat their neighbor. Let them know how to raise their children. Tell them how to love their husband or their wife. Give them the picture of it. Go out to them. Yeah, but Jesus, some of these people don't want to hear. Doesn't matter. Does not matter. Tell them anyhow. Tell them anyhow. Show them. You'll find someone that will hear the message, and they'll watch you. Some of them will want a very, very constructed type discipleship effort. They'll want to know what they're supposed to read and how they're supposed to pray. Do you remember the words of the disciples when they said to Jesus, teach us how to pray? Oh, they wanted to know. And you'll meet people like that. How do I do this? You talk about praising God. What do you mean by praising God? You talk about living right for God. What do you mean? You talk about learning what the Word says. What's the Word? And you'll have the opportunity and you'll sit down with them and you'll say, let me show you God's Word. And you'll open it up and you'll say, see, John 3:16, He loved you. Some of them will say, he loved me. He loved me. He didn't even know me. Oh, but he knew you before you were born. He knew your name. As a matter of fact, every time you've cried, he's caught your tears and put them in a bottle. Oh, he knows every reason you've wept. He knows every time you've hurt. He knows when you've been turned down and rebuked. He knows when you've been belittled. He knows when you've been mistreated. He knows everything about you. And he knows when you've been sinful and when you hurt others. And he loves you. Now, you know about him. You can read it in the scriptures. I'm not going to read them all. They'll put them up on the screen for you. Luke 10, Jesus sent out 70 to go out and do this ministry. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where we're shown, where we're told to go into the world. Acts 1 and 8, where we're told that we'll have power so that we can be witnesses. Here is the sending that God gives to us. And these people were sent in the world, into the world, and most of them died fulfilling the call on their lives. They faced persecutions and fires, hatred and ridicule, and because of the message about Jesus and the fact of who he is and that he came from heaven and he died on a cross and rose from the dead and left this earth alive and will come again, you will still receive persecution and ridicule. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews talked about it a little bit. He said, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Go. Go. And make disciples, no matter the cost. Jesus gave us an example to follow. He made disciples. He called men and women. He invested his life into them. And then he sent them into this world to do the same. And I guess there are two questions this morning, are there not? First, will you be a disciple? Some of you want to be churchgoers. Some of you want to be nice. Some of you might want to be religious. But note this. Jesus looks for disciples. And the second question is, will you make disciples? Father, in the name of your Son, we come to you and thank you. What an amazing thing you revealed to us through your word. Man, you were a disciple maker. You made disciples, Jesus. You helped men and women become what you wanted them to be. You invested in their lives and you sent them into the world. Father, there are some here today that need to become disciples. And there are people here today who need to learn to make disciples. May we do that. Father, help us. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?